life is designed to be lived when we think of the human direction toward the Christian life, it's to be lived in a very relaxed mental attitude. That is, Christianity means that God has provided the divine dynamics, the modus operandi for the believer to live by. And he asks the believer to simply rest in that. And that rest position is a relaxed position. He functions best like an athlete who is relaxed. When we sin, when we violate that which our Lord has asked of us, we sort of destroy the potentiality of that relaxed position. And that potentiality is then renewed when we confess the sin. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we encourage you and invite you to share a moment of quiet time with each believer of this assembly as we exercise ourselves in personal confession. So we pray again. We're grateful, our Father God, for the greatness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for his sacrificial love, for his substitutionary atonement at Calvary. We thank you that our sins are paid for, past, present, and future. And we're grateful for the Christian way of life and the dynamic and viewpoint and quiet excitement that it introduces into our mentalities and our way of life. We pray as we continue this study in the home that we who are men and are husbands, and those who are here that are men and not husbands, that they will be challenged by the divine perspective of what a man and a husband is to be. We ask that we who are men will accept this at face value and then begin to adjust our mentalities to that which your word speaks of and that which you provide for us in grace, that we might be all the men that we can be. We give you thanks too for the offerings we are about to receive. We pray that Jesus Christ's name might be exalted and honored and propagated and given rightful place through the utilization of these monies and the influence that that brings. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. You might know I'd blow it. Once in my life, I go to Kauai, and I mispronounce it. It's Kauai, right? Don't tell me any different. Never mind. Forget it. Get the show off. I'm going there, and then I mispronounce it. We open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. If you're a visitor and you do not have a Bible, you're welcome to utilize one of the testaments in the book rack in front of you. Those are interlinears. They have the King James Version in the margin with a Greek text in the center column. We began a series 3 weeks ago on marriage and the home. It is our intention to look very closely at the scriptures which deal with this topic, and we began in sort of a building pattern on what marriage actually is from divine viewpoint. Then last week we went to the topic of the man as the head of the woman or the leader of the home, and this week we are on the man as the lover in the home. Ladies, you will get your turn, I guarantee you. When I get back, we will be focusing on the woman. Today we are on the husband as the lover, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. And interestingly enough, this topic, this focus runs all the way through verse 33. I'd like to read the paragraph and then show you what I think the three emphases of the paragraph are and then work on those. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as, underline as,
Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, that it should be holy, without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, underline as. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall join and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, so you can underline the word so and in as, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence the husband. Now, I've emphasized the three as's. They are comparative adverbs, and it's obvious in that paragraph that there are three comparative analogies relative to the husband loving his wife, that three comparative analogies that relate to marriage. In other words, they are given for instruction so that we might sort of delve into those analogies and see precisely what is meant. The first one is in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I call that absolute, idealistic analogy of love. The second analogy was in verse 28, let the husband love the wife as his own body. I call that pragmatic emphasis. Then the last one was found in verse 33, let the husband love the wife as he loves himself. I call that the realistic emphasis. And these three will be our focus today. Okay? Okay. So what we are looking at then, if you're taking notes, that was a brand new bulb that went out. That one goes back, I'll guarantee you. They only cost now about $10 a piece. The husband as the lover. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 33. And we said there's three comparative analogies, the first of which is he is to love as Christ loved the church. Okay? Now that is covered in approximately verses 25 through 27. The first thing that we have in the passage is the command. We must understand the command before we can understand a little bit about what the implications are. The command is expressed in the verb love. And that verb looks like this if you're looking at a Greek New Testament or in an interlinear. A-G-A-P-A-T-E. Agapate. People who come here know that the source of this is agapao. This is the source verb if you want to look it up in the interlinear. Now, I've repeated this so many times that I get sometimes maybe a little, I feel like I'm boring you and I don't want to do that, but there are three words for love in Paul's day. This was one of them. It's taken in the New Testament, and it's elevated to a position of God's type of love for man. Okay? And we have defined this in a number of ways, but I'd like to give you some concepts about the verb itself. First of all, this type of love, this agapao love, is an aggressive, non-impulsive love.
Okay? Secondly, it is a mental attitude love. It is a mental attitude love that is aggressive toward the person loved, but not aggressive in a compulsive or impulsive way. Now, the other word in the New Testament for love is the word phileo, of course. And it is not that way. It is very impulsive. It is a kind of love that may express itself by running up and throwing one's arms around somebody and giving them a big kiss. It may express itself in any type of an impulsive way. It's a very passionate, sort of extroverted expression of love. But agapao love is a respect type love. A respect type love. Okay. Now I think that's perhaps enough about the verb itself in terms of its meaning. Except to say that this type of love is always commanded of the man toward the woman in the marriage, and never of the woman toward the man. I think the woman is going to experience this kind of love for the man, but she is never commanded to exercise this kind of love. The only command for the woman runs something like this: let the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. And that's phileo. And that is a very responsive, impulsive, submissive type of love toward the man. It is the man who is going to have to exert himself more strenuously in this effort at mental attitude love. And let me tell you something. It is the basic ingredient that is necessary for a successful marriage from divine point of view. In other words, without the mental attitude love toward the woman, there will never be the completion, the fulfillment that phileo love can bring and eros or sexual love can bring. This is a priority that a man has to focus on. And hence we have then a verb to love in the present active voice imperative mode. Okay? Present tense means it's durative. It means that throughout the marriage, not just in the first, second, third year when things are getting established, but duratively throughout the whole marriage, the man is going to have to exercise himself in mental attitude, love, and respect for his wife. Okay? Active voice means that he must do it. He is the subject, is the activator. He must do it. It is not something that God is going to do for you. You cannot get passive in this relationship toward the woman. You cannot even get passive about the concept of agapao love. And that's why I don't like to define it simply as a mental attitude. It's much more than that. See? The imperative mode means it's a command. Now, all the commands in the New Testament, God, by His grace, helps the believer fulfill. So in the context, you are going to have an emphasis on the filling of the Spirit, the divine dynamic that's going to help the man fulfill the role that God has for him in his commands. Okay? Okay, so the command itself then is for the man to be continually exercising a respect type love for his wife that is non-impulsive in its manifestations and yet is aggressive. Okay? Now, secondly, there are some sort of descriptive little indications within the context about the kind of love that is. That is, the way it manifests itself. My definition for agape love is this: love prompted by esteem that manifests itself in a dignified and a non-compulsive or a relaxed way. I think that accurately defines agapao. But there are indications in the context about what the Lord means by it. So I want you to look at those. The first one is that it is initiatory. It is initiatory love. Remember now that the man is the focal point of this passage. It is Christ who initiated the love for the church. He loved it aggressively so that he initiated the action. He did not initiate the action even on the basis of the worth of human beings. He initiated the action out of his own basic essence. Christ loved the church, and he actively expressed himself in it by giving himself for it. See? So that type of love is initiatory. It will be the man who will be held accountable for the initiation of this love in the male-female relationship. Okay? So that in the normal situation, the man's physical, emotional, rational temperament will manifest itself in this kind of love, if it's a healthy situation. First of all, he will be aggressive. Secondly, he will be initiative. Whoop. Initiative. He is going to seek to express this if he's a healthy male. It will be protective. Whereas the woman, her love is more receptive. More receptive. Her love is more responsive. Her love is more intuitive. She wants to receive. Now, I realize that in our society that there are attempts to change those innate characteristics of the male and female. I'll probably get in trouble for this after, but I'll risk it anyhow. I'm kind of proud of my daughters in that they do not call guys up. If anybody's going to contact my daughters, the guys are going to contact the daughters. And even when the guy calls and they're not home, and he says, well, I'll leave my number and she can call back, why, we are instructed to say, no, you can call back, she'll be back at such and such a time. They're receptive to the call and eager to, I guarantee you, they're very eager to get the call. They're very, very receptive. Now, test yourself on this for a minute, will you? These are comparisons between male-female that are simply written by a psychologist. This guy's not a Christian. These are just simply observations that he made over 50 years of practice in marital counseling. See how you respond to this, or see if this sort of fits you in your own mentality. Men tend to want to know the reason. They want to be logical. They want to be very rational. A woman is much, much more perceptive, much, much more intuitive in her gathering of vibes. That's not this author's word, but that's mine. That's what he means. Secondly, a man tries not to show soft emotion. He makes effort not to do that. But the woman desires that he show soft emotion. She finds it very acceptable. Thirdly, the man is physically stronger, but less durative. He is less durable, perhaps best manifested in terms of sexual responsiveness. He is designed that way. That's innate, where the man in orgasm very rapidly approaches orgasm and reaches that apex of response very rapidly, the woman is very, very slow. She has to build up, and hence then the curve is much different for the woman in reaching orgasm. That manifests itself in other ways, in that a woman working in a factory on tedious work, she's much more durable. The man goes out of his tree, where the woman is much, much more durable. Same thing in love. Fourthly, or thirdly, or wherever I am, man likes to feel that he's loved. A woman wants to be told. A man must have dedication outside of himself, a cause, a purpose, a task. A woman wants to know and needs to know that she is needed for herself. A man is more prone to take risks. A woman is more prudently aware that there is life latent within her and tends to protect that latency by being more careful. We don't have too many female Evel Knievels. And thank God we don't have too many male Evel Knievels. Yeah. Jesus initiated the love for the church. Now, I know what all you guys are thinking when I say initiate love. You're thinking about sex. We're not talking about that. We are talking about attacking this issue of respect-type love for your wife, which elevates her in your mentality to a position of honor like the church holds in the mentality of Jesus Christ. See? That's what agapao means. And without that, all the other capacities of human love expression suffer. This is the lowest common denominator. And so the emphasis will be upon the male responsibility to see to it that his wife occupies that position of honor and respect in his mentality. That's called agape love. The second aspect of this love that's emphasized in the passage is that it was sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. It was sacrificial love. Now, that's positive. This is positive. Oh, well, I'll suffer along and go with her to a concert, I guess. I'll sacrifice myself. And then they're sitting there the whole night and say, wonder who's winning the basketball game. Can't wait till this gets over. Not that kind. The passage says, he gave himself, and this, of course, is the gospel, for the church. And in case you're a liturgical kind or you've been in an established church, the church simply means an assembly of believers. So don't get any highfalutin notions about him giving himself for some type of a traditional church. Jesus Christ gave himself for human beings. Jesus Christ gave himself for you and for me, for all mankind. He died for our sins, and hence, whenever it says for in those cases, the preposition will be huper, H-U-P-E-R, which is a preposition of substitution. He took upon him the death that we deserved. And because he died, we do not have to live in spiritual death, nor do we have to fear physical death. We can live in relationship, healthy relationship with God right now. We can enjoy eternal life right now because Jesus died in the place of the church or the assembly or the body of believers. He died for the church. That was sacrificial. Okay? Now there is an implication with that. The implication is this, that the very life of agape love, respect-type love, is to spend itself for the sake of its object. In other words, that type love is going to manifest itself in this concept of protective, aggressive dynamic toward the one loved. It's going to hold that one loved in such a lofty position that it sort of forgets itself in the mental attitude, in the action of the thing. Okay? He gave himself for the church. Now, this is probably one of the hardest things that we learn in marriage, one of the most difficult things to learn. And I am beginning to think that nothing but marriage teaches it. This is the concept of positive, sacrificial, patient love. So hard to learn patience. So hard not to build all these ideologies and these images and then to have them sort of shattered and the hopelessness that comes over us. So hard to be dynamic and sacrificial in our attitudes and to wait with divine viewpoint in mind. We're largely like that couple, one of my favorite stories, that couple that had been together long enough that whenever she did something wrong, the guy always grumbled, and whenever he did something wrong, she was always grumbling. And, you know, you get into little needling routines. And sure enough, one day she did some dumb thing, like she missed the brake and hit the accelerator and went into the fireplace wall and knocked the wall in with the automobile. And then she had to tell her husband, and she knew what the reaction would be. So he just, you know, oh, you are really dumb. You are dumb. You are beautiful, but you are dumb. How could you do such a dumb thing? And so then in the process of trying to get the car out and pulling out the fender and so the tire could go around, he was mumbling to himself, oh, she's beautiful, but she's dumb. God, how could you make her dumb? And so, beautiful, but so dumb. Tell her, dumb. And after all day like that, she finally said, if you would shut up a minute, I'll tell you why God made me beautiful and dumb. And so he was a little shocked, and he shut up. And she said, he made me beautiful so you would love me, and he made me dumb so I'd love you. I don't know if the point is, next time your wife does a dumb thing, think about this passage. There's something about the giving of Jesus Christ for himself that is very, very patient. I don't know how many of you responded to the gospel the first time you heard it, but I know I didn't. I know I didn't. It was a long, long time. I tried a lot of other avenues before I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'll guarantee you that much. I'm glad they all petered out in their hopes and so on. Because that doesn't end. That doesn't play out, identity with Christ. That's always dynamic and real and meaningful. There is something about this aspect that produces maturity. And I want to try to communicate that. Okay? I think the emphasis of initiatory love is the concept of giving love. Of giving, see? I think the concept of sacrificial love is patient love. That's sort of a waiting. Now, in that sense, there is a certain responsibility that comes with marriage. That can't come in any other way. And there have been, one of the things that young couples sometimes experience, or not sometimes, they all normally experience is, that they find themselves in a, we play these little games and we erect some walls. And when the walls start to go up between the two parties, you mark it down, then the marriage is starting to come down. But we all in human relations we play these games, and they're disastrous in marriage. But we build the wall, and then we wait to see if the other person will knock it down, or who will give in first. Gibson Winter, in a book called Love and Conflict, has shown that success in any marriage can be measured by the intimacy achieved, the no-holding-back concept in the marriage. But when we build the walls, we are erecting barriers that make it difficult for the marriage to mature and for us as individuals to mature. And then we try to say, who's going to give in? Sort of the idea in our mentalities. Well, sacrificial love doesn't take that attitude. And hence, sacrificial love leads to a maturation in the marriage relationship. There's an article in a Reader's Digest, a March Reader's Digest, that I think illustrates this concept of responsibility that is being resisted in our younger generation. Maybe I haven't prepared you enough for this yet. In the younger generation, there is an increased resistance to the commitment to marriage. A male and a female will commit themselves to live together, but they won't commit themselves to marriage. One of the reasons is that there is a subtle fear of marriage. There are many reasons for that attitude. They have seen a lot of failure in marriage. In a sense, that is a very, very selfish attitude. And there is an article in Reader's Digest called "The Family is the Future." This is written by a man named Michael Novak, who's a professor of philosophy and religion at Syracuse University. His subtitle reads this way: The courage to marry and raise children presupposes a willingness to grow up. And that willingness to grow up is presently unfashionable. It is unfashionable to grow up. It is fashionable to hang on to our little old post-adolescent selfishnesses, which is the opposite of this point that we're on. Listen to how this man approaches it. Marriage is pictured these days as a form of imprisonment, oppression, and boredom. Not all these accusations are wrong, but the superstition surrounding them is wrong. Marriage is a threat to the solitary individual. I tell you, when you get married, you have said goodbye to your solitarity. That is not to say that each member of the marriage should not protect the privacy of the other somewhat. But in terms of this aloofness, that's gone. And marriage is a threat to that. Marriage does impose grueling, baffling, frustrating responsibilities. Yet if one supposes that precisely such things are the preconditions for a true liberation, then marriage can be seen as the enemy of moral development in adults. Quite the opposite is true. In our society, of course, there is no need to become an adult. One may remain. In fact, in our society, one is daily exhorted to be a child forever. In such a life, the central aim is self-fulfillment. You ever hear that word before? And from that point of view, marriage is merely an alliance, entailing as minimal an abridgment of inner privacy as one party may allow. Children are not a welcome responsibility from that point of view, for to have children plainly is to cease from being a child oneself. One tries, instead of having children, to live as angels once were supposed to live, soaring and free and unencumbered. Ridiculous. What kind of mature relationship is that? What kind of identity is that? Look, in this series, one of the things I am trying to communicate to you is the very serious consequence we are facing because of the social mores of our country and the attitudes of young people. One of the serious consequences is the capacity to identify with human beings on a one-on-one relationship. Are we losing the capacity to identify? And as we lose that capacity, our respect for life decreases and decreases and decreases. The greatest relationship, humanly speaking, the warmest, the most fulfilling, that which has the most potential, the greatest social relationship that God has given to mankind is marriage. Back to the article. People say of marriage that it is boring, when what they mean is that it terrifies them. Too many and too deep are its searing revelations, its angers, its rages, its hates, its love. They say of marriage that it is deadening, when what they mean is that it drives us beyond adolescent fantasies and romantic dreams. They say of children that they are piranhas, brats, snots, when what they mean is that the importance of parents with respect to the future of their children is so well known today and with such clarity and exactitude that to have children is a threat to them. Being married and having children has impressed on my mind certain lessons. This is the author speaking. And most of what I am forced to learn about myself is not pleasant. The quantity of sheer, impenetrable selfishness in the human breast, and he says, in my breast is a never-failing source of wonderment and bewilderment to me. I do not want to be disturbed, challenged, or troubled. Huge regions of myself belong only to me. Seeing myself through the unblinking eyes of an intelligent, honest wife is humiliating. Trying to act fairly to children, each of whom is temperamentally different from myself and from each other, is baffling. My family bonds hold me back from many opportunities, and yet these bonds are my liberation. They force me to be a different sort of human being than I want to be and that I need to be. That is a good article. I don't know if that guy's a believer, but he is very closely approaching the scriptural concept of marriage, and in that scriptural concept of marriage, it is the man who is to be the aggressor, both in the initiation, in the giving aspect, and the aggressor in the sacrificial aspect. Now, there has to be some bonds on this, and I'm glad in the context there is. Because often a woman, whether knowingly or unknowingly, I don't want to say she wants to destroy the man, but she's in a warfare with his manliness. Whatever the contributions to her mentality, whatever the unhealthy contributions are to her mentality for that, whatever they are, she will seek, because of those unhealthy things, to make him sort of a Mr. Milquetoast type. And if she's successful in doing that, she has exercised a form of suicide for the marriage. In other words, she will learn to hate the guy because she's made that kind of a man out of him. So within the context, there's a qualification of this. This does not make a Mr. Milquetoast out of a man. If he loses his self-respect and his self-image as a man, then he will not be able to practice this. So within the context, we're going to have a qualification on that kind of a love. Okay? The third thing in the context relative to Jesus' love was that it was a purposeful love. A purposeful love. Now, the immediate purpose is expressed in verse 26. immediate purpose. And the remote purpose, or the ultimate purpose, is in verse 27. Verse 26, Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it, or set it apart, uniquely to himself, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. This is his ultimate goal. Not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I don't want to chase a rabbit, but some people have tried to read into verse 26 that the washing of water is baptism. And I don't want us to get away from the subject, but just in case you've been under that influence, forget it. You can be baptized, you know, till every fish in the stream calls you by your first name. And it has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. The washing here is by the word, the cleansing that comes to the individual when the word of God, particularly in the gospel, reaches him. So the immediate thing was that he might set it apart and cleanse it. And then the ultimate thing, verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, the purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ. And his purpose will be realized. He doesn't fail. Often we as husbands, we fail. Well, once in a while we fail, occasionally. But Christ doesn't fail. It is the eventual perfection of the church, his bride. He will succeed in that, of course. And when he comes for us, then our bodies will be changed, our sin natures will be gone, and so on. To effect this, he gives his life, he lays down his life, he communicates his life, he nurtures his body, which is the church. Now, you take the analogy and apply it to marriage. Then the purpose of the husband is the joy and fulfillment of his wife. She is number one priority. Nothing is to interfere with that priority in his mentality. Not his job. Not the children, not mama and papa, but the wife. And in his mentality, that joy and fulfillment of his life becomes a priority. And that can only happen as we have deepening unity in thought, expression, and shared life. Okay? In other words, the Bible tells us that the woman is the glory of the man. If she is rightly loved, she will reflect his glory. There is nothing as beautiful as a woman who is rightly, scripturally loved by a man. Rightly loved, she becomes more and more and more beautiful despite physical age. She has a radiance about herself. And like the church owes its beauty to Christ, so a woman to a man who loves her well. A woman rightly loved by a man becomes a glorious creature, is the idea. And his priority is to see to it that she has that kind of a relationship with himself, a unity, a harmony, a sharing. Did it ever occur to you as a guy to get your wife's expression about something, about how she feels? Well, I know you guys are all better lovers than I am. But I want to tell you, I have seen many, many successful businessmen. And from the business perspective, they are giants. in terms of success, and they are lousy, stinking, rotten lovers at home. And their priorities are so out of whack that they never could be a good lover at home. But they enjoy in the community a status of success that is unparalleled and unquestioned. Now, the emphasis in Scripture, both on the headship of the man and in terms of the lover, is that the man is the manager of that. There's something screwed up in his mentality, and he's liable to go so far as to destroy his own flesh. But what does he do? He nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. Now, there is the description of this. Okay? The description comes in a twofold manifestation of him loving his body or having respect for his body, verse 29. The first one is that he nourishes it. He nourishes it. What does he nourish? He nourishes his flesh. That word is ektrepho, and both of these are in present tenses. This is the verb ektrepho. E-K-T-R-E-P-H-O. Ektrepho means to provide for from one stage to another. He's going to provide for his body. It means to nurture, in the sense of moving from one stage to another, physically and so on. So the idea here is nutrition. He wants to practice good nutrition because he wants to have a healthy body. I don't know, when I was in high school, I wasn't the best teenager to have around the house. I normally came in when I wanted to come in. But I always went to school. I never missed school. It didn't matter what time I came in. But the upshoot of it was that I never had time to eat breakfast. So I always went to school without eating breakfast. But when I got a little more mature, I realized how that was affecting me physically. I didn't want that to happen. So when I was in the military, I began to see to it that I really ate a good breakfast, regardless of what. Just the sort of a nurturing of my own physical body. Okay? No man ever hated his body, but he nurtures it. He sees to it that it is provided the nutrition that it needs. The second thing it says, and this is really a little bit stronger, the King James says, he cherishes it. He cherishes it. Now that word is the word thalpo. It's a word that I don't think we've ever had at Holly Hills, except perhaps, I'm not sure it's used anywhere else. T-H-A-L-P-O. Thalpo means to provide warm, tender care. This is almost TLC applied to the body. Tender, loving care. This is the idea of protection. If a guy is healthy, he is going to look, if he's thinking healthy, he's going to look out for his own body. To hate one's flesh is perversion and is contrary to nature. So there is a constant surveillance, an unremitting sympathetic care that a healthy man exercises toward his own body. Now the emphasis in the passage is, as a man does this and takes all this care for himself, he is to transfer all of that, all of those attitudes toward his wife. That is, transfer these to the wife. In other words, listen. Take the physical that is in those two words and apply it to the nurturing of the relationship to the wife. Relationship. The principle simply is this. Grow together or grow apart. And upon whom is the responsibility laid, put, placed? Upon the man. I tell you, if you are a healthy human being, you are going to change. In other words, growth equals change. No growth, no change. Have one party of the partnership growing and the other one not growing, this one's changing. And then this one's going to say, you've changed. Well, I hope I've changed since I first got married. Man alive. I hope there's been some change in my life. You're going to change if you're growing. Your mate will change if he or she is growing. If you are not growing together, you are going to grow apart. Now, in our culture, growth, change equals change of values. So that maybe the values that one went into the marriage with, maybe they changed. Maybe they should have changed. And the values that they now have are in conflict with the values of the partner. And they are going to get bored with the partner. They're going to turn on the partner because they haven't grown together. I want to tell you a protection for this. In other words, a protector for this change of values is Christianity. Christianity does not come at us with values that change. Christianity presents us with absolute values. And we grow into the appreciation of those absolute values so that we need not fear change. But if two persons, if one believer or married to an unbeliever, they are threatened by change, now what the Bible does is place the responsibility on the man to see to it that there is a nurturing and a growing in the relationship with his love, with his life, with his wife, with his love life, wife, with the love of his life, his wife, so they do not grow apart. See what I'm saying? Take what those two illusions are physically, nourishing, cherishing, and apply them to the relationship the man has with the wife. You know, that's an exercise in human relationship. I tell you, I face this all the time. I am so convinced of it. We do not study enough human relationships. We go to college. We get all kind of preparatory courses on how to take a computer apart, put it back together, put the information into it. We're technological wizards. But we don't know how to get along with each other. We have very little that helps us develop deep identities and deep ties. I spoke on this subject once at a camp, and two women got up and ran out of the room and burst out crying, and I spent 21 hours that week between 11 o'clock and 2 o'clock in the morning doing counseling. Their husbands were there. Honey, where is she? Where's my wife? Their husbands were in the room with me. Just the fact that this is what the scripture presented so hit them so hard that they couldn't stand it because they knew that their relationship was so bad. Well, this is what it says about the man. That's what he's supposed to do. The third thing, the third challenge is he is to love his wife as he loves himself. The This is verse 33, and it should be compared with 28b. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Okay. Now, what does that mean? The emphasis here is on realistic love. I don't want to say it's realistic love. The emphasis there is really on realism. That's better, realism. Now, what is the realism that is emphasized in the passage? Well, at stake here is the issue of self-image, the issue of self-worth, the issue of self-respect. And the idea is that no man can function as a man without these. Call it the male ego, call it whatever you want. I don't like the word ego. The word ego has unhealthy connotations. This is maleism. Hear me. This is biblical maleism. Is that a good word? Yeah. Maleness. A sense of value, a sense of strength. Doesn't mean he doesn't know he has weaknesses. You can't have a wife too long to find out you don't have weaknesses. She knows. She'll let you know sometimes. No man can function without that. He cannot love his wife like God wants him to without that. And you, as a wife, have the capacity to destroy that. So you must be careful in that area. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the submissiveness of the wife. What we're saying here is that this issue of self-image produces a reciprocity in love. Love is a form of self-extension. If one doesn't respect himself, then he will not seek to extend himself. He will be less aggressive, less initiatory, less protective. But when he begins to function as a man should function in terms of thinking about himself, and again, here is the issue of Christianity. It gets to the mental attitudes, the mind. When he begins to function out of good mental attitudes, he will find himself loving his wife as Christ loved the church, initiatorily, sacrificially, purposefully. And there'll be a reciprocity in it. When he puts her first, she begins to respond like a woman is designed to respond. And there's sort of a snowballing effect.
So his concept of himself is increased and strengthened, and he has more capacity to express to her the kind of love that she needs and is designed to receive. Now there's a converse to this, okay? Conversely. A neurotic. A neurotic is a person who builds castles in the air. A psychotic is a person who lives in them. And a psychiatrist is a person who collects rent from them. An addict, don't care what is addicted to, anyone who's addicted to mind-affecting drugs. Alcohol, which is the greatest drug problem in the United States, a person who's addicted to alcohol has a very, very poor self-image. A person addicted to drugs, very poor self-image, can't happen. It's overwhelmed with life. A jealous person, very poor self-image. An egotist, generally a very poor self-image, just covers it up by egotism. Okay? These persons cannot exercise self-extension, love. They don't have success. Or their capacity is very, very weak. Very, very minimal. So if you're a single, these are simply manifestations of poor self-image. Now, I don't want to tell you to stay away from them. That's not the idea. I just want to warn you, they have trouble in expressing love. And you better think twice before you hook up with that kind of person. I don't care if you're male or female. You better, if you're emotionally involved with somebody like that, you're going to have a child on your hands to raise, and you're going to get sick of it real fast. No woman wants to raise a son unless she's out of a tree. And no man wants to raise a daughter. When a man marries a woman, he wants a woman for a wife, and a woman wants a man for a husband. Okay? In our society, we are not going to learn what that is unless we learn what God says about it. He is the one who designed the male. He is the one who designed the female. He is the one who designed the marital relationship so that there would be a completeness to the male and a fullness to the female. So I hope you'll hang in with what the scriptures had to say. And up to this point, the burden has been upon the men. The next time we meet, we will focus upon the burden on the women. Your visitors in this fellowship, we try to sort of have a package, biblical study for each time we meet, and often that does not include the gospel. The gospel was mentioned this morning in that Christ died for our sins, but the implications of that were not stressed, and I don't want to stress them now. I just want you to know that you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, he did die for you, and he does love you. And that your sins are paid for. But that is of very little value to you until you really believe it and rest in it. And the Christian way of life to you is meaningless and valueless, apart from resting in Jesus Christ. We can help explain to you the meaning of salvation and the implications of the gospel. We count it a privilege to do that. Phone number's on the... I'll be away for 2 weeks, but somebody else can answer your question. The phone numbers are on the front of the book. So we close in prayer. Father, we have so much to learn about love, and we're so slow at learning. We're grateful that love is an extension of your essential essence. And we're thankful that you have given to us as human beings the great privileges of the marriage relationship. God, I ask you to help every man to take very personally the commands of Scripture, the implications of his headship, his leadership in the home, and the implications of his lovership help each of us who are Christian men that the divine design in these responsibilities will not be thwarted by our personal sin or by our childish mentality, but that they will be fully realized. And we will give you thanks and praise for this.